Are you worried? Perhaps you are stressed or busy. Rare is the person that I meet who says, "You know, Stephen, I think I could use a little more stress. I don't have enough on my plate." No, far too often, our day by day, week by week goes along the lines of, "I have too much on my plate. I need mercy amidst the burdens that I am carrying." Returning from vacation this week, I got home and thankfully the Lord gave me the merciful gift of not thinking about this while I was away, but I pulled in and immediately saw that the yard was in need of desperate attention. I checked the mail that my neighbor so graciously got for us each day and found that she failed to filter the bills out of the mail before giving it to me. I even had a few work responsibilities that awaited me. And I got back and I noticed that I had this strange feeling of being unsettled until I got everything done and returned back to the place that it needed to be. Perhaps I'm a unique case, or perhaps you can understand that sentiment of feeling unsettled, as if things are not right, whenever your heart knows that much needs to be done and you have a lot on your plate. What I have found is that as Christians, that sense of being unsettled in life, we can sometimes find it to be not very conducive towards our growth. We want perfect conditions. We want just the right environment. We want everything smooth, believing that is the pathway to growth in the faith, to trust in the Lord. Yet what the book of Haggai, if you recall, it shows us is that the Lord warns against such notions that would seek to find an easy, comfortable path towards trusting and following Him. The book begins with the prophet Haggai exhorting the people of Israel. They had been in exile away from Jerusalem. They had returned, and for years they had given themselves to rebuilding their homes, to rebuilding the city, to doing the things that must be done after returning to the city. And yet one thing they had neglected was the most important thing, and that was beginning the work of rebuilding the temple. And the Lord said, "Stop giving so much attention to your homes and start giving attention to the temple where I dwell with you." And what He showed His people is that the wrong conditions that they might think in their mind for following God might actually be right in pushing you to trust the Lord. So if you are anxious, if you are worried, if you are stressed, and you think this is no time to be growing in my faith, you might actually just be the right time to be growing. What I'm going to argue from this text this morning is that God confronts our reluctant, distracted hearts and enables us to hope in Him. Let me say that again. God confronts our reluctant, distracted hearts and enables us to hope in Him. May this text be good news for your reluctant, distracted heart this morning. Follow along as I read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priests answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you." The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This ends the reading of God's word. May He write its truths upon our hearts. Verses 10 to 19, we are going to see the danger of distracted hearts. And then in verses 20 to 23, we are going to see the hope of a promised king. So first, this danger of distracted hearts. You see in verse 10, on the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius. I think it was Darius, maybe Darius. Darius makes me sound smarter, so we're going to go with it. Like, oh, he must be an expert in the time, he would know. But in this day, so you have the introduction of a third vision of Haggai throughout this book. And Haggai asks these strange questions about the law. Asks if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches it with something else, does that something else become holy? And the priest answer, well, no. But if somebody is carrying or touches something unclean, are they then made unclean? And they say, yes. I think what is overall happening in this strange round of questioning is that Haggai is simply pointing out that uncleanness or disobedience before the Lord, it can subtly spread, while holiness does not. For as strange as it is, have you ever accidentally grown in the faith? Now, there are times that we grow in the faith through avenues or through means by which God works that we say, I would not sign up for that. But we do not accidentally grow in the faith. Just like we don't accidentally go on a diet or don't accidentally begin to exercise. No, what Haggai is showing the people is that they must take serious their responsibility to walk in obedience to God. Otherwise, they will fall into the same dangers that took them into exile in the first place, presuming upon God's grace, making mockery of worship of Him, professing and singing of His greatness in one breath while disobeying His law in another. No, nobody accidentally grows in the faith. Think about it. In a couple of weeks, the Olympics are going to begin. I enjoy the Olympics. I enjoy watching the swimming, the track and field, all of the strange events that you only see every 4 years and you're reminded, oh yeah, that's a sport. But if you think about it, nobody has accidentally become an Olympian. The guys that run in the sprints and track and field, they run faster than I can drive. They've trained and trained and trained for a lifetime leading up to this moment that will last 10 seconds. And what we see here is that that somebody becomes an Olympian by giving themselves to this goal. Now, our call as a Christian is not to a super Olympic-like exemplary faith where we are strong examples of faithful trust in the Lord, where we give off a persona of not being weak. Rather, the Christian faith is one of acknowledged known weakness, but there is strength in that known weakness when that weakness pushes us to trust in the Lord. You see, we get the Christian faith mixed up when we fail to acknowledge our weakness and reliance upon the strength of God. Rather, when we are not given ourselves to prayer, when we are not given ourselves to surrender and submission under the authority of His Word, we are actually walking in perceived strength in ourselves. So the pathway of Christianity is not one where we become strong ourselves, but in our weaknesses we trust the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity itself is both receptive and active. It is receptive in the sense that what Haggai is calling the people to and what I am exhorting us towards is not a means by which by our strength we become Christians. Rather, in Christianity, we are justified by the grace of God alone. We receive by the mercy of God the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished in atoning for our sins and living a perfect righteous life. We take hold of Him by faith and we have hope in the risen Jesus. Yet, we are called as followers who have been justified by the pronouncing grace of God, pronouncing us justified from our sins. We walk in sanctification, in obedience to Jesus, surrendering and submitting the totality of our lives to Him. And so it is one of serious action and serious trust in the Lord. And look at Israel here in verse 14 and following. So Haggai, having asked these questions about the law, then or about cleanness and uncleanness, and how it spreads dangerously, uncleanness does, Haggai answered and says, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean." But now hope enters into the equation. In verse 15, you see Haggai says, "Now then, consider from this day onward." He begins to say there is a new word of hope. And he asks a couple more questions as he begins to elaborate on this hope that has come to the people. He says, "Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Do you see what Haggai is asking here? He's basically saying, how has your misplaced hope worked out for you? The things that you thought would satisfy your needs, they were found lacking. The things that you thought would meet your desires, they were found unfulfilling. What he's diagnosing here is the danger of divided hearts in verses 14 to 16. He's pointing out this danger of divided hearts, and then we might answer here, okay, so what do I do with this? The answer to this is not, okay, I become a monk, or not, I become a nun, or I retreat from the life that the Lord has placed before me, a life that is filled with job and with family responsibilities and with paying bills and with going about my life and caring for my health and caring for loved ones and all of the responsibilities that weigh upon me and contribute to the stress that you mentioned, Stephen. We do not forsake these things. Rather, we bring them in submission under the Lord and we entrust them to Him. See, Haggai is responding to a people who their idea or their conception, their picture of God in their mind and in their heart was one that was far too small. In our hearts, we are dangerously tempted to want to reduce God to what we would make of Him in a manner by which He has authority over this small sphere, and then I am out on my own to fend for myself in all of these other things I face. And now that sounds as if, why would I sign up for that? But the reason why we as human beings would, by nature, want to put God back in a box and leave him there is because we don't want a God who would exercise authority over all these other aspects of my life. We want a God who we can command, not a God who commands us. So, as Haggai addresses these divided hearts, we must see the responsibility we have to understand that Christ transforms and must have superiority and supremacy over all areas of our lives. So, when you find yourself in a lean financial season, then we recognize that it is the Lord who has brought us there. When we find ourselves in poor health, we recognize in the sovereignty of God, He has brought us there. When we recognize that our time and our responsibilities are weighing down upon us, we must humbly trust the Lord. And we must find that our hearts will feel divided when we are not surrendering and submitting all aspects of our life to His authority. The danger of that is that when we submit these to His authority, He has the right to remove and to pull out and to put in. You see something interesting here in verse 17. It would be pastoral malpractice not to look at verse 17. The Lord says what? I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Perhaps if we don't think about it very much, it's easier to assume or to place God in a position of being kind of off to the side. He's there when we call upon Him, but He's not active in our lives and in our world, because if He is, then we got to deal with things like verse 17. And yet, what I think we can pull from this is, dear Christian, what verse 17, one thing it shows us is that God is so resolved to your heart finding grace and peace in Him, and that you can only find in Him, that He is willing to remove and to correct and to discipline whenever our hearts need that correction. See, the Lord says, I struck you with these things. But then look what He says in verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. He says, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Do you see the connection here? He's saying the work on the temple has begun again, and from this day on, I will bless you. What He is showing His people is that their greatest need, as they're trying to build their houses, as they're trying to rebuild their city, their greatest need is not the building of their houses or the rebuilding of their city or the peace of their city. It is the presence of God with His people. And dear Christian, our greatest need is God's presence with us. Has it ever dawned on you that your frustrations in life might be graces in disguise? Here's what I mean. When our hearts feel that frustration, that pain of life not going in the direction that I want it to, or that pain, that sensitive point of that specific realm of life, that I had plans for how it would go this way, and God, you're causing it to go this way, that frustration might be a gift of His grace to keep you from drifting too far away. You ever seen images of astronauts in outer space, and they're floating out in outer space, and they have that tiny little rope that is connecting them to the shuttle or the spaceship or whatever it is. And if they did not have that rope, they would drift out into oblivion, never to be heard from again. Sometimes our frustrations and our pains, our hurts and our griefs, our sorrows and our despair, our realization that this world is not our home, is not cause for us to stick our fist in the air and say to God, "How dare you?" It is cause for us to, with our hearts, take hold of the Lord and say, "Lord, apart from this frustration and this hurt, perhaps I would not trust you." Think about it. I don't know about you, but are you more prone to glad, faithful, deep, prayerful trust in the Lord when all is good, or when you are feeling the acute pain of difficulty in life? For me, I am prone to prayerlessness when I don't feel I have much to pray for. So Haggai is showing us here the danger of distracted, divided hearts. Ultimately, Haggai is asking us a question: what do you invest in for lasting worth? That could be an overall, overarching question of this whole book. What do you invest in for lasting worth? Has it dawned on you that that relationship that went south, that job that was lost, or even that unresolved health issue that you still deal with, might be a means by which God graciously leads you to trust in Him? You see this question repeatedly in verses 15 to 18, and then in 18 to 19. You see the repetitiveness in verse 15. "Now then, consider from this day onward." And then verse 18, "Consider from this day onward." And then at the end of verse 19, "But from this day on, I will bless you." Are you anxious, worried, stressed, busy? That's where the blessings are found. That's when the peace of God flows in abundance. The grace of God is not a hurdle that we jump over to get. It is more like a limbo bar that we must get low enough to receive. So if we see the danger of distracted hearts, we conclude the book by seeing the hope of the promised King. Verse 20 and following, it says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Let's pause there. The Lord promises that He will bring kingdoms to ruin. But then look at verse 23. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." A signet ring was like a ring that a king wore, and whenever a legal document or an important document needed to be like stamped with the king's approval, he'd put on his signet ring and stamp it. And so what the Lord is basically saying to Zerubbabel, this king that he's going to raise up, is I'm going to use you as a means of showing that my hand, my power, my reign has not departed from my people. Rather, in you, my people are going to see that their hope and their hope alone rests in me. See, God will provide a king for the salvation and for the security of His people. He provides for the security of His people. As you think about the people in Israel returning and they're building their houses, they're seeking career success, they're looking for good health, they're seeking security, and God is saying, your security is found in this king that I have placed on the throne. He says the same thing to you and I, but our hope is not in Zerubbabel. Our hope is one who would come in the line of David, the line of Zerubbabel, the coming King Jesus Christ Himself. And he provides not only for our security, but he provides for our salvation. He provides for our peace, our relief, our hope. What he is saying and what he is seeing is that the people have these desires that they have, these wishes for their security that scratch the itch of their hearts towards meeting temporal needs while they have eternal salvation that is on the line. Ultimately, they would need a king greater than Zerubbabel. A king whose salvation would be sure. A king who is the King of Kings, who reigns over all kingdoms. Nations rise and fall, the King Jesus reigns supreme. Nations endure anarchy, they endure division, they endure coups, they endure uprisings, they endure all sorts of evil. In the name of the sinfulness of man and rebellion against God, and the King Jesus, he reigns secure. Nations rebel against their God. They try to make themselves gods. Kings and rulers oftentimes try to make themselves into positions of reverence and worship by those under their charge. And yet the Lord raises them up and he puts them down. Evil is committed by unjust governments. Evil is committed against unjust recipients. And the Lord Jesus is an example of how evil committed by the nations may feel as if it is serving one purpose. Yet in the evil of Jesus' crucifixions at the hands of the Roman Empire, the Lord Jesus was raised up to be glorified as a means by which God brought about the salvation of his people through the raising up of a king and through the evil of other kingdoms. Ultimately, a king greater than Zerubbabel has arrived and his kingdom is sure. The best way to hope in this King Jesus is to trust this King Jesus. Hope is a term that is very good, but it can be very abstract. Trust in the King Jesus is the one that says, whatever comes my way, whatever dismays my heart, whatever stresses me out, whatever produces sleepless nights, whatever produces anxiety that burdens my heart, that is what I'm going to submit under the lordship of my King Jesus. What do you need to submit under the authority of Jesus today? May I encourage you, one way to diagnose this is to ask yourself what you dream about. What you dream about. Here's what I mean. What do you daydream about during the day? If only my life had this. If only my heart had this. If only my family enjoyed this. Submit these things under the authority of King Jesus. Not necessarily that you will be given them, but that you will say, Lord, I know my rest and my security is found in you. But also, not only the things that you dream about, but also the things that you have nightmares about. So what do you daydream about and what do you have nightmares about? Our nightmares are the thing, if this is taken away, if this goes this way, I will be undone. I will be destroyed. What you dream about, what you have nightmares about, these reveal where we need the authority and the good reign and the might of King Jesus over us. Because he beckons us to come to him and to know that in him we find peace. For the Christian, we are the people of the risen King. And the best way to hope in the risen King is to trust the King with our dreams and with our nightmares. Do you find yourself anxious? Do you find yourself stressed? Do you find yourself worried? Do you find yourself busy? Or do you find yourself maybe in that sense of peace right now, but you know it's coming around the corner? Dear Christian, take heart that in Christ, God confronts our reluctant, distracted hearts and enables us to hope in Him.